All right. Good morning. Good morning. So I was both honored and humbled and a little nervous when Brett asked me if I would be willing to speak this summer. And the message that I'm sharing with you today is one that I actually had the opportunity to give as a part of a series at a camp earlier this summer to a group of about 110 teenagers. It's a very Bible teaching focused week, but even so, we had six or seven young people who came to the Lord that week, which was pretty amazing. Plus a lot of rededications. It's very exciting to be a part of that. Those sessions were an hour. I promise that I cut it down quite a bit. But we'll try to keep myself on time here. We've prayed quite a bit this morning, but let's go to the Lord one more time as we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, for the people who are here to hear your word, Lord, and I pray that it would be you who speaks in this place, that none of these words would be mine, that any of the things that you've shown me or prepared came from you, and if there's anything that I may say that is not of you, Lord, that I pray that it would be forgotten, that it would be just fall to the floor, but I pray that you would be in this place to teach us, to shape our minds, to shape our hearts into the image of your Son. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the opportunity we have to live in a country where we can gather freely and openly and hear from your word, to have your word in our language, in our laps right now. That is an incredible privilege, and we pray that we would be ever grateful for it. So just thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at a passage from Ephesians. We're at least going to start there. We'll go all over the place from that point, but we're going to be centering around Ephesians 6, specifically verse 17. That series was about the armor of God. This morning we're just going to be focusing on one piece of that armor, the helmet of salvation. So the sermon this morning is entitled, Life is Tough, Get a Helmet. That was a famous line from many things. I remember it from the show Boy Meets World. As a kid growing up, the big brother, usually right after picking on the younger brother for something, would say, life's tough, get a helmet. But in this case, it's very applicable to our walk as believers. Life is hard. Life is dangerous. We have an enemy, but we have a helmet. So we're going to talk about this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. He is under house arrest, the first time he's under house arrest, and he is chained to a Roman soldier from the Praetorian Guard 24-7. Chained to this guy, and Paul was not worried about that. In fact, he talked about this was an opportunity to spread the gospel of Christ through Caesar's household, through the Romans that he came into contact with. He was free to interact, to have visitors, to write, to even preach, at least to people in his home. So 24-7, there's one of these Roman soldiers that's there hearing this good news, hearing this gospel, observing Paul in his imprisonment. These are pretty smart guys, and they would have known that Paul was a little bit different. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't being held on any real charge. He had appealed to Caesar, so this was kind of a unique experience, and Paul used that opportunity again and again to share God's word. Many Jews at the time thought of the Romans as the oppressors, and that's how we think of them quite often ourselves. The Roman guards killed Jesus, and they're bad, but Paul doesn't seem to share that idea. He writes many times about the example of Roman soldiers and seemed to respect them in other places, not just the armor of God, but in 2 Timothy 2, he was talking about the example of being a good soldier of Christ for Timothy. So this was the respect that he had for these people. And he, very intimately aware of the outfit of a Roman soldier, decides to write about it. Now, his readers in Ephesus, this is a large city. They had one of the ancient wonders of the world. Brett talked about that in the last few weeks, about the Temple of Artemis. There were a lot of Romans in that city, and Paul's readers would have been very intimately familiar with what a Roman soldier looked like. Americans see soldiers on TV, and there's many people in the military. We kind of understand the gear that we use, but for the general population, I could go on to make a large example or an illustration using the Hellfire missile. I'm familiar with it, but you are not. Right? That is not the case for the Ephesian believers. They were very aware of what a Roman soldier wore because they would have dealt with them potentially even on a daily basis. Some of them may have even had relatives who were in the Roman legions. So This is the background for Paul's imagery that he's gonna share with the Ephesian believers. As I said, we're just going to focus on the one piece. I highly encourage you to get into this passage if you haven't studied it before. Each and every piece of the armor of God is a profound example of one of the tools that God gives us to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. Amen. So we're going to read the whole passage, even though we're just focusing on one. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. So first, let's talk about just what this helmet is that Paul is talking about. That's what we're focusing on today. It's briefly mentioned in this passage. So what does this thing look like? Well, no nation on the planet at that time had better gear than the Romans. I mean, they were at the forefront of military technology due to many different things. The amount of effort and resources that society put into their military was unparalleled at that time. Their training and, in this case, their equipment. So many cultures at the time would wear some kind of helmet. They might wrap cloth around their head or leather, use pieces of bone or shell, sometimes pieces of metal to make some kind of thing to protect their head. But the Romans had outdone all of these cultures up to that point. Right? One of the things that they were most advanced in was metallurgy. Right? And they had figured out how to use iron and bronze in a way that no one else really was doing at that time. So a Roman soldier's helmet was this shell, solid piece of either bronze, iron, some kind of alloy. Soldiers actually had to buy their own armor, so the more money they had, the better their helmet could be. But there was put a big premium on protecting their head. So not only that, it was then lined with some kind of softened leather, so that it would fit perfectly. It would stay on top of their head and also soften and deflect and absorb any blows that they might experience in combat. They called it a galea. This was the best helmet that any army in the world was using at that time. And this is the example that Paul is looking at very physically sitting next to him in the room as he's writing to the Ephesians. The primary purpose of a helmet is, of course, to protect your head. Right, we know that. That's obvious. And we have helmets in our own culture, bike helmet, flight helmet, different things. And they all have that same central purpose. They do other things too. Right, my flight helmet's got earphones and a microphone that I can talk on. Different helmets do different things. But the primary purpose is that defense. Now, it's not the primary line of defense. You're not going to last very long leading with your head. All right. In football, they wear helmets. Right? It's actually against the rules. It's a terrible idea. You don't lead with your head. But it is that last line of defense for a soldier. Perhaps that attack has gotten in through his defenses. I mean, I have a shield. I have a sword. Right? But an enemy can surprise me or really get in there and get past those defenses, and I'm counting on my helmet to protect me. My head is also much more vulnerable to even a glancing blow. Something glances off my arm or my chest, I'm probably okay. I take a glancing blow off my head, all right, I'm stunned, I'm staggering, and in combat, that is bad news. Even if I'm off my game for a second, that might be it. So I need that helmet to really, really be there to protect me, to defuse those blows. All right. And then finally, the last parallel I want to point to before we move on to salvation is, unlike a shield, or unlike a sword, something that I have to train with and develop technique, the helmet requires me to put it on. I just have to wear it. When a soldier gets up to go into battle, or if he leaves his helmet behind, it's not going to do him any good. But if he remembers it, straps it on, gets it tight, that's it. It's ready to go. He's got that protection. So that's the helmet. Let's talk about the helmet of salvation. Why is Paul drawing this parallel? Our head is where our brain lives. It's what makes us really us. Different cultures had different ideas of where the seat of the emotions were, the heart, or the bowels, you know, different things. But we understand, and so did Paul, that I mean, your mind is in your head. Right? We can transplant a heart, we can remove part of your guts, but what makes you you is your mind. The part of you that makes decisions, the part of you that makes choices, that has thoughts, right? And your helmet is protecting that. So it's not an accident that Paul picked the helmet and not maybe the breastplate or the sword to talk about salvation. Our will, the part of us that makes choices, is really the only part of us that's truly eternal. Our entire bodies are going to be remade. We'll get new bodies, but our mind is the thing that continues. I like the way that C.S. Lewis talked about that idea. He said that most of the man's psychological makeup is probably due to his body. Even just the neural connections in your physical brain have an impact on your person. But when this body dies, all of that will fall off him, and the real central man, the thing that chose, the thing that made the best or worst out of that material, will stand naked. Right? The part of us that chooses, that then shapes who we will become as a result of the choices that we've made from each trial, each decision all along the way, that's the part that truly goes on to heaven. And that is what the helmet of salvation is there to protect from attack, that mind. And our minds are under attack. Satan is seeking each and every way he can to get in there, to tear us down, to destroy us, to make us ineffective, maybe even make us counterproductive against God's work on this earth. Now, we can't disrupt God's plan totally, all right, but we can not help. And that's what Satan is seeking to do. He would love nothing more than to disrupt the reason, our judgment as we proceed through this life, to get us to steer us down a false path or a wrong path. And we experience this each and every day. Right. How many have had that random wicked thought, even something that's completely absurd and awful, and kind of pops into your head, like, you could do this. Yeah, I could. That's terrible. Right. But it's in there. Right? That's something that Satan uses. Right? And if we don't consciously put those things aside, they can take root. We see things happen in the news, these awful acts of violence or hate that happen in our world, and you just go, man, how does a rational person get to that point? It wasn't just all of a sudden. It was that little attack that didn't get put aside, and it builds and it takes root and results in truly terrible things. Mm-hmm. We're surrounded like no age before us of a constant media barrage. Right? Everything. Right? The primary attack, I think, in this case is sex. Right? Sex sells. Right? Whether it's on TV and movies, right? Facebook, Snapchat, right? Those little ads that pop up on the side of your Gmail, right? For random, really awful things. We're under a constant barrage. And if we aren't putting those things aside, actively defending ourselves against those ideas, they can take root and affect the way that we think, the way that we make our choices. And then as a result of things going around in our lives or things that we've done, right, the enemy uses discouragement, trying to change the way we act and proceed through life, right, because of things that have happened. You're not good enough. You keep messing this up. Right? Hopelessness. I can't do anything about my situation. I need to just give up. Right? Those things creep in and change the way that we proceed through our lives. They affect our reason. They affect our decision making. If Satan can get in there and do that, he can't take away our salvation. Once we're in the hands of Christ, no one can take us out of that. But if he can steer us or get us to steer ourselves off the rails, doesn't really have to worry about us for a little while. We're kind of going on our own. We're making our own wrong decisions absent of any further temptation, or doesn't have to work nearly as hard because this is the way I'm thinking. My focus, my thoughts are not on the truth of Christ. They're on something else. So we are justified through Christ, right? But we are able to fight against the sanctification that God wants to do in us, that perfecting through our life, slowly, surely, step at a time. We have the choice to be complicit in that plan or to be complicit in what Satan is doing simply by our focus and our reason, whether or not it's focused on the truth of God's word. Our enemy is not just a cartoon devil sitting on your shoulder. All right. He's insidious. He is crafty. He is deceitful. He is the arch fiend of the universe. And he is directing his forces. It's not just him, right? He has a massive set of resources, both supernatural and people. Our enemy has power over things in this world as well. That is the enemy that we're fighting against. And if we're not fully equipped to be on our guard and defend ourselves against those attacks, we can get off the path. And that's why we have this helmet of salvation. We have it. We just have to put it on. We got to remember to put it on. Right? To think about that. Right? To know that we have it, but it's there. So how does salvation do that? First, let's talk about what really I'm talking about with salvation. I'm not just talking about being saved. That's part of it. Right? Salvation is something that happens in all three tenses. Right? It happened in the past. I am saved from the penalty of my sin. Thank God. In the book of Romans, let me turn there. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is already done." So when that attack comes, feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, that you need to somehow do something to make yourself worthy of this salvation that you have, somehow to earn your place in heaven, to be good enough, you have a defense. No, it is already done. I have already been saved from that penalty, and I don't have to do anything about it. That attack comes, and we have that defense ready to go because we're wearing that helmet. No, Satan, that's wrong. I know what God's word says. I'm already saved from that. We're saved in the present. We're saved from the power of sin in our lives. Right, that's that sanctification that we mentioned. Right, just in the next chapter in Romans chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We feel hopeless, feel powerless to change. Man, I know this is wrong, but I keep on doing it, and Satan will use that. Yeah, you're never going to get rid of this, man. This is just who you are. Go with it. It's good. Right? It's okay. That's how God made you. It's a lie. Right? Our world winks at sin. Be true to yourself. God made you who you are. Even the church will try to tell us that. God made you how you are. It's okay. It's a lie. Right? Now, he loves us, right? But he wants to change us. He wants to sanctify us and purify us. Right? So when that attack comes, and Satan tries to tell you that you're never going to beat this, no, you have no power over me. I am a slave to righteousness. I am not a slave to sin. That ended the moment I believed. You have no power in my life. And then salvation to come in the future. One day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. It will be gone. In the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, John has a little description of what that's going to be like. It said, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." What a hope to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that one day sin will be gone. And our world is so wicked. We got our 24-hour news cycle. We're reminded every single day, every single hour of the newest, latest atrocity being done somewhere. This terrible thing happened. These people are dead. That one is committing these crimes. It's a wicked world. Now, Satan uses that too, doesn't he? Bombards us with that. Hey, look, see, this is really messed up. I don't see how God could ever fix all of this. This is really terrible. Even just in our own daily lives, even if you don't really watch the news, I try to avoid it personally for the most part. I don't always succeed, but the backdrop of our lives is just a parade of sin's destruction, isn't it? Right. Bullying, gossip, sexual immorality, violence, divorce, self-harm, suicide, drugs and alcohol, abortion. And this is just the thing that's going on in the Christian high school in town. Our world is broken. And if we lose sight of that eternal promise, the truth that we know from Scripture, that one day it's going to end, man, we're vulnerable to being hopeless, to getting off track, to starting to make decisions in our own lives that are influenced by the wickedness of the world. God does not want us to be fearful. He does not want us to despair. Right? But the devil is going to use the wickedness of the world against us. So put on that helmet. No, I know the end of this story. So that's maybe, I think that might be our strongest defense in a lot of cases is that hope of salvation. Paul even calls it that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We won't turn there, but he actually mentions putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. It's that defense that we have. We don't necessarily know, we don't have to train with how do I implement this hope. I just have it, and I'm clinging to it. In the book of Daniel, you can turn with me there. You want Daniel 3, we're just going to read a short verse from there. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men taken captive from Israel. They were made basically nobles in the court. And the king has erected this giant golden statue, and all the people are supposed to worship it. When the music plays, everyone bows down. Well, we're not going to do that. So the music plays, everyone else bows down, and they don't. They immediately get hauled up before the king. And he puts it to him one more time. Look, guys, this is pretty easy. This is all you have to do. We're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. I'm going to give you one more chance. They never get to that one more chance because this is what they say in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These guys worked in the court. I have a feeling they know which furnace Nebuchadnezzar is talking about, whether it was right there or not. They know what the king's plan is here. So how can they be so bold before certain death? Right? They're captives in a strange land. Like, yeah, they're nobles, but nobles get killed all the time. Well, they had the hope of salvation. In their minds, they were dead sure certain. There are only three ways this ends. One, God's going to deliver us from that fire. It's not a problem. It's not going to happen. Two, God's going to deliver us through that fire. That'll be pretty cool. Maybe, you know, he'll throw us in and nothing will happen. And three, and they say it right there in that verse, but even if he doesn't, right? They're going to be delivered by that fire into the presence of God. It's a win-win-win. They know that they can't lose. King, you're going to do what you're going to do. We're not going to disobey God because we know how this story ends. One way or another, we win. Amen. Your call. They didn't know how it was going to work out, but they knew that it was going to work out. We won't turn there in the interest of time, but another fantastic example of this is Psalm 73, the whole psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he basically tells a story. He admits that there was a time when he came close to falling away. He looked around the world. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he envied them. They don't have any troubles. They're blasphemous. They're vile. They're contemptuous, yet they're successful. They're even popular. People are coming to them for advice. You know, it's all going their way. And they're even mocking God that God's not going to do anything. And so far, they're correct. Right? Their success continues. Satan is attacking Asaph's mind. He's showing him these things and saying, I don't know if this God is really as powerful or good as you think he is. Right? Following God clearly doesn't pay. Right? I do what's right, and I just get heartache and trouble, and life's hard, and, he knows it's wrong, but he still is struggling with these thoughts. But then Asaph says that he returned to the sanctuary of God. He stopped. He got his mind right. He put that hope of salvation back on. And then he realized that he knows where that ends for those people. The wicked end in utter destruction every time, whether it's in this world or the next. He knows the end, and he admits that before, when he was struggling with these things, he was ineffective. He was embittered. He was ignorant. He describes himself as a beast. Right? He was ineffective for the Lord's service because he had left his mind open to that attack. But when he puts that hope back on, he sees the truth, and he's able to proceed knowing that God is good. God is his counsel. God is his refuge. One day, it will end the right way. Guaranteed. Right. And that is the hope that Asaph clung to. That's the hope that we can cling to, that no matter what, how bad it all looks, we know the end of this story. The world likes to talk about hope. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Man, that sounds profound, doesn't it? That sounds so good. Right. But think about that for a second. Right. The same thought that most of you are having right now is the same thing that, again, C.S. Lewis wrote in response to that direct statement. If that were true and known to be true, how could anyone travel hopefully? Because there would be nothing to hope for. The world is a wicked, blind, and foolish place, but these people around us, they're not stupid. And in their hearts, the world knows that whole idea of hope just doesn't make sense. If this is all there is, then who cares about making a difference? It doesn't make a difference. There's no hope at the end. All right. Pastor Brad numerous times has quoted the philosopher Camus. All right. Said that there is only one truly serious philosophical problem. That is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. Is there a point? Because if there's not, then whatever. Doesn't matter. Because they start from a place of rejecting the truth of Scripture, the world has already rejected the only hope that they could possibly have. But those who believe in Christ, who have that salvation, already have the only hope we could ever need. We've already got it. We know the end of this story. Our hope is rooted in the goodness of God and the promise of his scriptures. Promises that confirm what every single human being already knows deep in their heart, that this world is not how it was supposed to be. There's got to be something more than this. But the only answer to that more than this is in this book. Everything else falls away, and they know it. They can delude themselves. Other religions, false gods, self, pleasure, but it doesn't make them happy. In 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." when we believe, when we are born again, we are made alive in that hope. We have victory over death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance waiting for us. It is eternal. It is untainted by sin. Sin is gone, and there's something waiting for us. And we're not walking in as just part of the faceless horde, right? We've got a reservation. Somewhere in heaven, there is a door that says Luke Scripture on it. And that's my spot. Thank you, God. We have an inheritance waiting for us, reserved for us. Saved from God's final destruction of the wicked to live with him forever. And we don't have to do anything to get it. Put that helmet on. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got it. Just wear that helmet of salvation. Wear that defense, because it's there. Continuing in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We have that hope for one day, but what about now? Life is hard. We have trials. But Scripture promises us that if you will cling to that hope, cling to that salvation, you'll be victorious in your trials here. How exactly that works out, we can't know. But it's going to be one of those three options, right? Delivery from that trial, delivery through that trial, or delivery by that final trial into the arms of the Lord. We win. And if it's one of those first two, delivery from it or delivery through it, and we cling to that hope of salvation, we're going to see the fruits of what God is doing in our life. We're going to see that sanctification. He is perfecting his work in us. The Bible is not vague about sin, what it is, how it works. Mankind is broken. Mankind is wicked. We can be charitable or loving and gracious at times, but without Christ, the motivation is not even then what it should be. Right. Now, we are made in the image of God, but at the foundation of the heart of every single man, woman, and child, right, there is darkness. Right? There's self-love. There's that ever-present little voice, or sometimes loud voice, of rebellion to God. It's there. The Bible says it. That's what sin is. The Bible is also not vague about salvation. We were created to spend eternity with our God in everlasting joy and life. Our sin separates us. That separation can either be endured forever or it can be reconciled. And Scripture tells us how to do that. We can refuse to acknowledge our own wickedness. We can try and fail to earn our own salvation, or we can simply acknowledge our own inability to do it, to accept the free gift of salvation that God offers. And then we've got it. That's the simple breakdown. So you can take that as truth, or you can ignore it, but it is the truth. Our enemy would like to confuse us about that, to make bad seem good and good seem bad. Our world is very confused about what sin is. And if we allow his attacks to take hold, even in our own minds, right, to be hesitant to identify sin as sin, to shrink back from knowing and believing the truth and acting upon that truth of salvation, right, we can become ineffective. He wants to steer us down the wrong path. He can't take us out of the hand of God, but he can sure try to make us not really a useful tool. And if our reason is compromised, that's exactly what he's done. So wear that hope. Wear that hope of salvation. Cling to it, white-knuckled if you have to. Even if all of your other defenses are gone, I have no idea how this is going to work out. The blows are just falling hard and heavy and constant. you have an impenetrable defense. Word is hard. Sorry. Nothing is going to beat your salvation. It's not going to happen, whether you realize it or not. Right. But if you're trying to remain an effective soldier on this battlefield, cling to that hope. Cling to that helmet of salvation. We know the end of the story. We are with Christ, and he is the victor. He already won. We're already on his side. Cling to that. Put on that helmet of salvation. You wake up in the morning, you're on the battlefield before you even get out of bed, as soon as you're conscious, maybe even before that. Right. Put that helmet on. Cling to that hope. And if we do that, we will have victory in standing our ground until the end, whenever that end happens to come for us. So we go back to Ephesians 6 and look at what it says in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We can have victory. We can stand firm. God has given us the divine, supernatural tools and equipment. He's given us the gear. Put it on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't understand how exactly these supernatural defenses that you've given us really, really work. But you promise us that they do work. You promise us that you do give them to us, and it's for us to put them on. And you promise that if we will do that, we will have victory. What that victory looks like in this life, we can't know. It's different for each and every one of us according to your will. But we do know what the end victory looks like, Lord. You're on the throne, and we are there with you forever, worshiping. I pray that for those here who have that salvation, Lord, that they would cling to that hope, cling to that helmet of salvation, that you would protect us from the attacks of the evil one that are very, very real. Protect our minds. Protect our decisions. Protect our thoughts. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not have that hope, I pray that you would prick their heart today. Pray that they would be receptive to that draw from your Holy Spirit, drawing them to yourself. You want to know each and every one of us. You want to be with each and every one of us for eternity, Lord. So we thank you and praise you for this provision of help, this provision of protection, and most importantly, Lord, for the salvation that you offer to each and every one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.